Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 142. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And today we have with us again Robert Arendale, who is going to take us through Ephesians 3, 14, 21, an episode entitled, For This Reason I Bow My Knees. Hello, Robert. How are you this morning?
Mark, I am doing well. So glad to be here as we sit here recording. There's about a foot of snow on the ground. We had a big winter storm come through that I think hit a lot of the eastern part of the country. And now the sun's out, though, so it's beautiful with the sun shining, snow on the ground. But very thankful to be here with you, digging back into this glorious letter, Paul's letter to the Ephesians.
Yes, yeah, we are in the middle of a pretty much a nationwide freeze. I don't know what time, you know, folks are listening to this, but you might remember the Snowmageddon or Icemageddon of 2026.
The Snowpocalypse is it's also been termed.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yeah, it's been pretty nasty, and of course down here in Memphis, we're not used to that kind of thing, and so pretty much everything will be shut down for an entire week. Which is great if you're in school, if you're a kid, you know, it's like the best news you've ever heard. No school for a week. Yay.
Absolutely. But, we heard just even yesterday, I heard shouts of joy from throughout our house as the announcement that today, as we're recording today, but they're also out of school. So, oh, yes, yeah. We hear that here.
Oh, yeah. It reminds me of that little meme or cartoon or whatever that I saw with it's snowing outside and the kids are all working in the house doing chores and cleaning their room, and the parents, you know, say something like, we told the kids that if they clean their rooms, they could stay home from school today, you know, kind of thing.
Exactly.
Of course, if you're a homeschooled kid, you know, you're probably not as fortunate as some of the others at this point.
That is true.
Unless your parents are merciful types and say, sure, yeah, we'll let you have off today. But Robert is the pastor of Redeemer OPC in Beaver Creek, Ohio. And he's been going through the book of Ephesians. And so we're anxious to get to this very significant passage today.
Yeah, Mark. So this in our episode today, we're going to be looking at Ephesians 3, as you mentioned, 14 through 21, which is Paul's prayer. And then let me read it. If that's all right with you, why don't read this? It's not a long passage. And then we'll dive in and see what we can learn as Paul humbles himself and goes low before the throne of grace. But let me read this for us, beginning in Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. So indeed, what a wonderful wonderful passage as the first half of the book of Ephesians is closed out. You may remember that way back several months ago now, when we began looking at Ephesians, we noted that the book of Ephesians could be divided into two main halves, which is normal for Paul's letters, which is fairly typical. And the first half is the great indicatives, you know, those great statements of truth, those great statements of fact, those once and for all accomplishment of redemption that Christ has accomplished for us, that we are in Christ, redeemed in Christ. And then the second half of Ephesians, beginning in chapter 4, is the imperative, or is how then ought we to live? We can fudge on that a little bit, but in general, it's a helpful way to think of Paul's letter. And so here we come to the end of this first main section, the first half of Ephesians, and we see Paul at prayer. We see the apostle going to prayer before the Lord. Now, Mark, I don't know about you, but I typically enjoy, I mean, I love preaching. So the Lord is, you're right, has called us both to be preachers. But I enjoy preaching on prayer for a couple reasons. One, it convicts me. I always want to grow in my prayer life. Prayer is such a beautiful gift that the Lord has given us. And so whenever I'm studying and preparing to teach or preach on a prayer passage in particular, it really just moves me, and the Lord encourages my heart to be a man, a husband, a father, a pastor of prayer. And then also, it's also encouraging to know that we have a Heavenly Father who longs to hear His children come to Him in prayer. And so I, in a sense, look forward to laying before my own heart and for the congregation these great truths of prayer. And there's two things in particular, Mark, even before we get into the text itself, that almost always invariably find their way into my sermons when I'm preaching on the topic of prayer. Two, one is a quote from Luther, and one is this little verse from Acts chapter 9. So let me just toss these out. This may, you know, may be an encouragement to folks. One, I don't remember where I read this, but it has stuck with me, that Luther once said, or at least it was reported to have said, that prayer is the breath of the soul, or that prayer is the breath of the Christian. I think that's such a short, kind of snappy, typical Luther way to put it, that just as people, right, who are alive breathe, right? What do you, what do people do that are living? They breathe. You can't not be living if you're not breathing. Breathing is a sure and necessary mark of living. And in like manner, as Luther says, Christians pray. It's the breath of our spiritual life. You can't live without breathing. So also, we can't live spiritually without praying. It's just, it's who we are. Christians pray. And I've always just, I always will come back to that little quote, and it'll find its way into my lesson whenever I'm talking or preaching on prayer. And then related to that, is I've always been drawn to that story in Acts chapter 9 when the Lord called Ananias to go and get Saul just after he's been converted. Right, Saul's converted on the road to Damascus, and the Lord says to Ananias, "I have a job for you. Go to a house on the street called Straight, and there you'll find Saul of Tarsus." And you can almost just imagine the conversation where Ananias thinks, "You know, you sure you got the right person? You know, that's not the Saul that I remember. The Saul that I remember has been dragging Christians to Jerusalem to persecute them." And then the Lord says, "He'll be praying. You know, go find Saul. Go find Saul. Behold," King James says, "he prayeth," right? Or behold, he's praying. And the implication is you'll know him. You'll know the change in his heart by his prayer. And Spurgeon in a sermon says it's as if Saul had never prayed. And so you'll recognize Saul, Ananias, because you'll see he's a man at prayer. And I just think that's just such a wonderful two brief little snippets that set the stage as we think about the Apostle Paul as he goes to prayer.
Yeah, it reminds me of what Paul, again, says in Ephesians, don't be anxious about everything, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known, right? And the analogy of breathing, of course, how can we pray without ceasing? Well, we can't live without breathing. Right. This should be as natural as breath.
Absolutely. And so how thankful we should be that throughout Scripture, we see the saints at prayer. And so in our passage, in this episode, we see Paul praying. Now, this is actually the second time we've seen Paul in prayer here in Ephesians. Earlier, back in Ephesians chapter 1, we're not going to go back there, but you can go back and review a previous episode. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 and following, Paul, again, is at prayer. And in fact, he begins that prayer, Ephesians 1:15, with the very same language that he begins this passage in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Ephesians 1:15 says this, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So for this reason, because of your faith, because of God's grace that has taken root in your heart, I don't cease to pray for you. And then here in our passage, Ephesians 3:14, for this reason. So there's a reason. Paul is moved to prayer for a specific reason. And the reason is, in general, because of God's grace, because of what God has done in history, in and through the finished work of the Lord Jesus, and that finished work having been applied to these formerly pagan Ephesians. For that reason, because of what God has done, Paul bows his knees and goes to the Lord in prayer.
I wonder, Robert, if maybe you could touch on this a little bit too, because you see the same phrase, for this reason, at the beginning of chapter 3, and then he seems to interrupt his thought, like many preachers do, right? You start on a point, and then you interrupt the thought to make another point. And so,
yep,
in 3:1, for this reason, and then he says, assuming that you've heard, and he goes on for a while, and then back to our text, for this reason. Is he continuing his thought that he began at the beginning of chapter 3?
The way I take it, and I'm absolutely open to correction, is that in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is highlighting, right, salvation by grace. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, you're saved by grace through faith. Then Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, which we spent a few weeks looking at, Paul talks about the grace of God, and specifically that has gone out to the Gentiles. Right, the uncircumcision, those who were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world. That's Ephesians 2:12. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so you have that glorious salvation by grace through faith that has now extended to the Gentile nations, and specifically here the Ephesians. And then in chapter 3, at least chapter 3, verses 1 through, you know, perhaps it's 10 or 11, or maybe even 1 through 13, there seems to be a little bit of a detour that Paul thinks the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. Oh, that's the mystery, right? That glorious mystery that was concealed under the old covenant and has now been revealed in Christ. And so it's such a Paul thing to do. Like, his mind thinks the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. What a glorious mystery that was hidden, always, right, according to God's plan, right? In Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But it was hidden. It was shadowy. But now that Christ has come, has now been fully revealed in, right, in the noonday sun. And so Paul revels in that gospel, that gospel ministry, that new covenant ministry that has been given to him as his stewardship, right? Ephesians 3:8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach this gospel to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, etc. And then in verse 14, it's almost like he goes back to what he was saying. For this reason, and specifically, I think, for this reason that the gospel has now gone to the Gentiles, that you Ephesians, who once were far off, without God, in Christ, have now been brought near. His detour on the mystery and on this new covenant ministry, and then back, for this reason, I bow my knees and go to the Lord in prayer, just reveling in this glorious gospel that is for Jew and Gentile that has been committed to me of all people, though I am the least of all the saints. What a wonderful truth that is. For that reason, I go to the Lord in prayer. Does that make sense? Is that what you were thinking through or getting at?
Yeah, that's really helpful. It's helpful to connect those together. Yeah, very good. Thank you.
Right. And that's, you know, I mentioned that's such a Paul thing to do. One of the things when you read and teach and study Paul, he never gets past the gospel, and which is such a wonderful lesson for all of us and as pastors, right? Just to keep the gospel and Christ crucified the main thing. But Paul can never get over what God had done in his own life. And so often he'll reference the gospel, he'll reference Jesus, and then he'll just go off. He can't help himself but just reveling in this glorious grace that has been taken root in his own heart. And may we, you know, may we be like that as well.
Right.
But let's dig in just a little bit. So when I approached this passage, I kind of looked at it under three points. You know, typically try to think of a helpful way to arrange the passage for the congregation. And sometimes it could be one point, two, three, four, whatever seems to present itself. But I approached this passage under 3 points, and it just so happened to be three P words. Now, yeah, I'm not necessarily advocating alliteration or anything, but it can be helpful, and it was helpful in this case. But three P words that help to summarize this passage for us: Paul's posture, and then Paul's petition, which is actually what is he actually praying for, and then Paul's praise. And so those kind of help form a kind of an outline as we think about what he says. So his posture, his petitions, and his praise. And so first, think about his posture, and we just touched on that. He says, "For this reason," again, for this reason of God's grace having taken root in the heart of the Gentiles, the gospel going to the nations, and Paul being called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, "for that reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Paul, as we just said, cannot get over God's grace in his own heart and life, and it drives him to his knees in humility. And so Paul, with great humility, his posture is a posture of humility. He recognizes that apart from God's grace, Paul, all of us, we have no claim on the Lord. Right? As the hymn says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross we claim." But we are creatures. He is the creator. We are sinful. He's holy. We are dependent. He is independent. We are mutable and changeable. He is immutable. Think of what the author of Ecclesiastes says, Ecclesiastes 5, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth." And so really just pressing home that the gospel and God's grace ought to drive us to our knees. As believers, especially those who are convinced of the Reformed tradition and seeing God in his absolute sovereignty, we ought to be the most humble. And Paul had a big view of a big God, and thus he had a humble heart. Now, I think it's helpful, you know, to remind our congregation and our folks and to put the balance before them that, yes, the Bible, on the one hand, and we want to hold this truth so, you know, with such preciousness, calls us and teaches us that we are to draw near to the throne of grace in prayer with confidence. Right, we don't need to fear ever going to the Lord in prayer. Right, Ephesians 4:16, because we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, even the Son of God. Therefore, we are to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. In fact, earlier in Ephesians 3:12, Paul talks about he uses the language of boldness and access with confidence, that even the Gentiles have the same access to God as Jewish believers do, right? There's no, you know, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And so this language of boldness and access with confidence. And so we can boldly go at any time to the throne of grace. God is our Father, right? 1 John 3:1, what manner of love the Father has showered upon us that we would be called children of God. But at the same time, he is our Father in heaven. And he is in heaven and we're on earth. And he is gloriously and majestically holy. And so we hold both of those truths together. We boldly, we have access, free access through Christ to the throne of grace. And we can approach our Heavenly Father at any time for anything. And yet, we do so with humble reverence, with humble hearts, humbled by his grace. Kind of a joyful adoration, a humble reverence, we might say, a joyful reverence. So we want to hold both of those kind of ideas together, because the Bible, right, presents both of those for us. Any thoughts on just that kind of that balance, that bold access yet with humble reverence, because of He is our Father, but He is our Father in heaven?
You've covered it very well. I'm reminded of where Paul tells us that we approach the throne of grace with confidence, right? That confidence is not a confidence in ourselves, it's a confidence in Christ, and that's it's a humility with which we go before Him, and yet a confidence, because we come in Jesus, not in ourselves. So, yeah, in contemplating all that God has done for us, it drives us to our knees. And I find that particularly interesting, too, because, you know, typically in Scripture, a posture of prayer was standing. Jesus uses that phrase as well, but kneeling is also common, but typically people knelt when their sense of humility and unworthiness was so great that they didn't think they could stand upright. And you know, some speculate here that, you know, Paul could be quoting from Isaiah, where he says, every knee shall bow, every tongue take an oath. There's a particular earnestness and sense of humility here. And again, maybe what drives him to his knees, as you said, is the contemplating the thing that we're so used to, the gospel going to the Gentiles, and of course, then as well, maybe it's also what you see in verse 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. It just drives him to his knees.
Absolutely. So that next phrase you just mentioned, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And so Paul has in view the whole family of God, composed of Jew and Gentile, the oneness of the people of God, that all of God's children, and even today, right, all of God's children from east to west, from every continent, come before Him in bended knee. And I love your reference to Isaiah. Look at that, what Paul picks up there, right, in Philippians 2 as well. We all come before Him in prayer. But that then moves us to, okay, what does He actually pray for, right? So we see His posture of prayer, this humble heart because of God's grace. But what actually is He praying? And so secondly, His petitions. Now, the next several verses, really verses 16 through 19, is Paul's prayer proper, we might say. And it's one of those places in Paul where you could probably preach a sermon on every phrase. For example, he says in verse 16 that according to the riches of His glory. Well, that's a big phrase, right? I mean, the riches of His glory. You could spend a year just unpacking on the riches of His glory. And so, as we think about how to preach this passage, right? We're about proclaiming Christ. I think there's some freedom and some liberty, and we're not all going to approach it in the same way. And so what I did as I was thinking through this is to look at it in three parts, and just to mention those three parts, to get the big picture, not to miss the forest for the trees. And so to take a step back, and what is Paul's burden? What is his overall burden for these new Christians? And then to dive in and just highlight a couple of the details. So kind of to get the landscape, to zoom out, okay, what is his overarching burden? And then let's zoom in. Right. Let's zoom in and just pick out a couple details that may be helpful or important, or could potentially be confusing for the folks, for the congregation. Let me just mention that and then see what you think about this. So in verse 16 and 17, we might say we see kind of part one, that God may grant you to be strengthened, that you would be strengthened in the gospel. And then number two, verse 18, and in the first half of verse 19, that you may be strengthened or enabled to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, length, height, depth of the love of Christ, etc. And then thirdly, the second half of verse 19, which I think is kind of where Paul is driving in these petitions, is that you might be filled, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, that phrase, again, is that's a massive phrase. What does it mean to be filled with the fullness of God? What does that even mean? But again, take a step back so that you would be strengthened, number one, that you would be able to comprehend the love of Christ for his people. And then thirdly, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. Now, Steve Baugh, in his commentary, which I used as I was preaching through Ephesians, an excellent commentary. Steve Baugh, he says this. He says that the content of these requests gets shorter and faster. And I think that's, again, such a Paul thing. You can almost picture him. He's praying, and he is praying and drawing near to the Lord. He keeps going, and his petitions get more earnest and get shorter. You know, that you would be strengthened, that you would be able to comprehend the love of Christ, and that you would be filled with the fullness of God, a sense of growing excitement, we might say. Now, there may be other ways to kind of break down his petitions, but I at least wanted to just highlight those three specific petitions that Paul gives. But let's just zoom out for a second, just zoom out for a quick moment. What is the overarching burden? So what is the big idea, so to speak, of Paul's prayer for these Christians? And I just summarized it, is for their spiritual growth. It's interesting to note what Paul doesn't pray for, at least here in this text. He doesn't pray for the Ephesians to escape hardship. He doesn't pray for them to escape the trials of life. And we certainly know that they would be facing trials and persecution. You can read Acts chapter 19 and see that there was a lot going on in Ephesus, you know, right? That the gospel taking root was causing an uproar in the city of Ephesus in that radically pagan culture. But Paul's burden, at least as it's set forth here, is not for them to escape hardship and to escape the trials of life. Rather, his consuming burden for them is for their spiritual growth, that they would grow stronger in the Lord, understand more of Christ's love for them, and be filled more and more with the fullness of God. In a word, it was their sanctification, that they would be strengthened in the inner man. Like 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And this matches what we see in other letters of Paul, and one other just verse to highlight, the book of Colossians. In Ephesians and Colossians, we know there's quite a bit of similarity and parallel. But Paul prays for the Colossians as well, and he uses very similar language. Colossians 1, 9, Paul says this, and so from the day we heard, that is, from the day we heard of how the gospel has taken root and God is at work in the city of Colossae, from that day, we have not ceased to pray for you. Pray what? Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his word and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Then he goes on to fill that out. But Paul's burden for the Colossians, well, they would be filled with the knowledge of God so as to walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord unto his glory, strengthened by the Spirit. He prays the same thing here in Ephesians. For this reason, I bow my knees and I pray that you would be strengthened in the inner man and know the love of Christ for you that surpasses all knowledge. Is that helpful, Mark? Is that just is a way to think about how we can approach what is Paul's actual prayer for these Ephesians? And we'll dive into a couple of details here in just a moment.
Yeah, it's those three petitions. And I think you're right. You made that point that they get shorter, more pungent, you know, as they move on.
Punchy. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, exactly.
So let's just a couple of details that I think can be helpful to highlight, and we'll work through these fairly briefly. So let's kind of take our airplane from the 10,000 foot view. Paul prays that they would be strengthened. Now let's dive in and look at a couple of the individual trees. So look first in verses 16 and 17. And look at what Paul says. Let me just remind us of what Paul says here. He says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, or in the inner man, language Paul uses elsewhere, so that, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, I love that phrase. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. As if is the Spirit strengthens us. It's as if Christ is taking more and more root in our hearts through faith. And now, when I dealt with this, Mark, I paused for just a moment in my sermon, and I said something like this. There's an important kind of systematic theological detail that is good for us to know and to think about for a minute. Whenever young people, whenever children join our church, I always want to ask them the question, where is Jesus now? Now, right now, as we're sitting here, maybe on a Sunday afternoon, and we're interviewing a young person to become a communicant member, where is Jesus now? And they will, invariably ask or answer, well, he's in heaven, right? He's in heaven at the right hand of his Father. Amen. Absolutely. Well done, little Johnny. Is he also in your heart? And, they'll often pause for a minute, and kind of think. And usually they'll say, yes, he's also in my heart. And I think, how? How can he be in heaven and in your heart? So that opens up, a good discussion. But I think even oftentimes the adults, sometimes that we can maybe not get exactly how that's true, that right now, Christ in his glorified humanity is at the right hand of his Father. But at the very same time, Paul clearly says that he dwells in our heart through faith. And it's a wonderful occasion to give just a brief, maybe two or three sentence reminder of the great kind of redemptive historical transition that took place when Jesus rose and ascended and received the Spirit, the promised Spirit, as the reward for his completed work, and then poured out that Spirit on the church as his, I think it's Sinclair Ferguson says somewhere, as his representative agent, that Jesus dwells in our heart by his Spirit, by faith. Colossians 1:27, Paul talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Romans 8:9-11, Paul virtually equates Christ in your heart in the Spirit dwelling in your heart. That Christ has ascended in victory as the reigning king and has given his church his Spirit, who takes up residence in our heart as the representative agent of the Son. I think what Paul says, I think it's in 2 Corinthians 3, the Lord is the Spirit. So I think it's little phrases like that where we can pause for just a moment and give a brief reminder or just a brief little systematic explanation, always wanting to try to be clear to our sheep of what is behind this statement that Paul says just off the cuff, in a sense, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith.
Yeah, amen. And it's a wonderful opportunity to explain some Trinitarian theology.
Absolutely.
You come at the end, again, we're kind of continuing the thought at the end of chapter 2. And of course, at the end of chapter 2, he says, in him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then mm-hmm. you get up to verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And of course, verse 16, through his Spirit. So
right.
There's a wonderful Trinitarian theology of and recognizing too, in terms of even our sanctification, that the same Spirit that indwelt Christ indwells us.
Mm-hmm.
right? And the Spirit's power comes through the indwelling of the Spirit who strengthens our faith. And that's, you know, that's what verse 17 is telling us. And I'm reminded of what Paul says in Romans, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His.
Right. Yeah. Romans 8. Absolutely.
So, and then, you know, again, a couple of verses later in Romans 8, you know, the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He that raised you from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. So it's
exactly.
A wonderful Trinitarian theology there.
And so just two real quick points to piggyback. Just a thought on preaching. You know, that's not the main point of the sermon, right? I mean, the main point, at least as I see it, is Paul, is it prayer and the privilege we have of prayer. But behind that, and kind of underneath that, is and are these great Trinitarian truths. And so we don't want to, right, take a 30-minute detour and have the main point be what's not Paul's main point. But I like the word you used, opportunity. It's a great opportunity for just, a 2 or 3 minutes. I mean, you could do it in 2 or 3 sentences. Just a little kind of reminder or explanation of some of those Trinitarian truths that are so foundational. Because, related, you know, as we're preaching to folks, you know, they're in this world and they have jobs and, you know, they're going to school and they're busy. You know, we get paid to study this stuff all week. And it's our job to set forth these glorious truths before our sheep. And so, again, this reminder, I think, can be a helpful little parentheses, as it were, here in this passage.
Yeah, one other thing, and not to belabor it, because I know you've got a lot to cover, is I think another little thing that we can learn here is that when we... You know, Paul is praying, but he's delivering some profound theology in his prayer.
Right.
And I think it's helpful for us to remember that even as we pray, there's a vertical element. Obviously, you know, we're praying to the Father through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. But there's also a horizontal element to that. We're instructing others as we pray. I'm reminded of what Jude says, you know, build yourselves up praying in the Holy Spirit. And other passages, Colossians, I think, you know, touches on this again as well. So... And our prayers can be instructive to others as well. And this is one of the reasons I love prayer meetings, because people pray and others learn to pray by listening.
Absolutely. Not too long ago, one of our elders, you know, we were talking about, you know, just our liturgy and whatnot. One of our elders mentioned, kind of just in passing, about one of our associates, that I love to hear you pray because it teaches me as I listen to you pray.
Yeah.
But just a couple other details to highlight before we start to land the plane. Paul also prays that they would be, again, this is such a Pauline thing, fully able, or a translation might be entirely capable. This is verse 18. May have strength to comprehend. I think it's more literal, that you'd be entirely capable or fully able to grasp the love of Christ to sinners, which he describes as the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of Christ's love for us. And so there's a wonderful irony here that Paul is praying that we would be able to more and more understand what is impossible to be fully understood, that we would be able to more and more comprehend what we can never fully comprehend. You know, I pray that you would come to a greater understanding of the beyond understanding love that Christ has for us. And you know, I don't think we can camp out on the gospel and this should go without saying, God's love for sinners enough. And you know, 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that He first loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so just to remind people of how boundless, again, to use another phrase of Dr. Steve Baugh, the boundless, inscrutable, that is unable to be fully comprehended, character of Christ's love for us. It's as if Paul's saying, I want you to dig in as much as you can into that place that you will never be able to come to the bottom of. And that is, you know, the ocean of God's love. You'll never be able to get to the bottom of it. But I want you to be strengthened in your heart by the power of the Spirit, that you might be able to grow in your understanding of how much Jesus loves sinners. That's why he came, Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And we ought to really just herald that from our pulpits.
Amen.
And then as we close, again, that last phrase, he says, verse 19, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So that you might be able to know what surpasses knowing. That, and this, everything's kind of been driving towards this, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Again, I think another way to talk about this, you know, this idea of the believer's sanctification, that we would be more and more filled with the one who is fullness in himself. Again, Paul's just, he's just kind of racking the English or the Greek language to describe the fullness of God that overflows in the gospel towards sinners.
There was one commentator I remember reading some time ago, and I can't prove this. I just remember reading this, and I don't know if you've heard of this or not, but that in Paul's day, this the idea of width, length, depth, height spoke of the four dimensions that, and these were frequently found in texts at the time to do like spells and enchantments and so on. And so what Paul is doing is taking these terminologies and saying these four dimensions aren't the realm of magical power. They yep. are the power of Christ.
And yeah, I absolutely. If I remember, I think there's a few different ways to take what he's actually referring to when he says breadth, length, height, and depth. And I think what you're saying, what you're mentioning is absolutely makes sense, especially as Paul would be kind of, even in his prayer, giving a polemic, right? And so an argument against, what we mean by polemic, an argument against the pagan worldview that was so predominant in Ephesus and out of which these new Christians were saved. And that, you know, Paul, like a faithful pastor, right, he's just, as he's praying for them and teaching them to pray, he's just kind of reminding them that your former way of life was from below, to borrow some language of the Gospel of John, and is now of Christ, right? That it's not kind of magical enchantments that fill the cosmos, but it is the fullness of God that has overflowed in the gospel for you. Yeah, that's an excellent point.
Yeah, the love of Christ, the power of God, and of course, in their mind, you know, it permeates every conceivable dimension. So it surpasses knowledge. It's infinite, surpassing every dimension. That's why you can't comprehend it, and why so many can't grasp it.
Right.
I mean, this really does that surpass. You know, there's a paradox here that we can know what's beyond knowable.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah.
And that's only through love that we can measure the immeasurable, that we can comprehend the incomprehensible, the love of God.
And even in heaven, right? I mean, we will be growing in our comprehension of the fullness of God and of the gospel and his love towards us in Christ unto eternity. You know, we will never come to the bottom of that ocean. One, he's God and we're not, right? He's infinite and we're finite. But so as we wrap up, Mark, you know, I think it's appropriate in a place like this to really kind of ask those questions. You know, does this heart characterize your prayer life? You know, Lord, fill me with your Spirit, increase my faith, help me to grasp and to know more of your love towards us in Christ, so that I may be able to live a life fully pleasing to you, to borrow language from Colossians chapter 1. Now, the answer for all of us is no, right? I mean, none of our, you know, whenever we talk or think about prayer, our response is always, I wish my prayer life was better, right? I mean, I don't do this. Which is one reason why I love how Paul closes this section, which moves us to our final point, and we'll just touch on this just for a moment. Paul's praise. So he began with this posture of humility, and then we considered his petitions and highlighted three at least, and then looked at a couple of details. But then he ends with this great doxology of praise that I think should be a great encouragement to the saints as we want to grow in our walk with the Lord in our life of prayer, but we know our own weakness. Look at what he says in verse 20. Now, to him who is able, right? He is able to do it. You know, weak, straying, doubting, questioning Christian. You know, as you sit here on a Sunday morning, or as even as listeners are listening to this now, he is able to do it. He is able to keep you and to work in your heart, strengthening you by the Spirit. In fact, he's able to do that and even more. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly. Now, the original Greek there is like, it's like superlative after superlative. He's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. I mean, you don't get more abundant than that, right? It's abundant. It's more abundant. It's far more abundant. All that we ask or think. I mean, that covers it all, more or less. According to the power at work within us. And that's the power of the Spirit, right? It's the power of the resurrected Christ who dwells in our hearts by his Spirit, by faith. Even weak, straying Christians like all of us. Romans 8, right? He helps us in our weakness. According to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I think, you know, again, that's each phrase could be unpacked, but I just, you know, like to let that doxology just kind of close our time in a sense. Just to him who is able to do it. He will and is and will never stop working in your heart. So Christian, press on in your prayer life. Press on in your Christian life as we live in this present evil age. Walk by faith and flee every moment to the throne of grace that you might find help in your time of need, because the Spirit of the risen Christ is at work in our heart. The Spirit of the one who is able to do far more abundantly than we could ever ask or imagine. And instead of trying to unpack and explain all that, I will often just let it sit. Right? I mean, let's just let that worship. Glorious phrase sit and let us worship.
Right.
Yeah. So Mark, that's all I've got as we wrap up our time. I'd love to, if you have any closing thoughts or questions or comments.
Well, it's hard to say anything more than that, but because that is a wonderful way to close, right? Just worship the doxology that's there. If I may add one other thing.
Please do.
And that is simply what you find there in verse 18, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints. And, you know, Paul's prayer is not just personal prayer time. It is inherently connected to the communion of saints. And I think that there's no comprehension of the love of Christ outside of that community of saints. You don't contemplate the width and the length and the depth and the height of the love of God outside of the church. And that's something you see in verse 10, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. And of course that rubs against modern culture, right? Evangelical, independent minded, you know, autonomous culture. And it certainly rubs against pagan culture. But I think that it's within this community that it's Paul's prayer that you will comprehend then what is the width, length, height, depth, and height. And so to me, that's a very important part of what this prayer is, and the means by which God continues to work in us through his Spirit is through the church, right? First Peter, you yourselves, like living stones, are built up into a spiritual house.
Right, Paul has no concept of the Lone Ranger Christian. That's not a category that even comes into his mind. And so as he's talking about believers at prayer, it's just with all the saints in the church. Again, back verse 14, right? From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, right? He's just His default right. is believers together as the church in print. Of course, that doesn't mean we don't have private prayer, right? Jesus references that in Matthew chapter 6, of course. But primarily, we are saved into a body, right? Into the church. And we are called to be in prayer with all the saints.
Right. It's within that context that he's speaking. So excellent, Robert. Thank you for leading us through that. I didn't know how you were going to get us through the incomprehensible and the height and depth and length in 45 minutes, but you did.
Well, sometimes we just have to read it and just let it rest on our hearts.
Yes. Yeah. This is definitely, somebody once wrote a book called The Lost Art of Meditation.
Right.
This is certainly a good passage if you don't have that art to begin with. So,
sure.
Thank you very much. Robert is the pastor of Redeemer OPC in Beaver Creek, Ohio. Robert, where can our listeners find out more about your ministry and your church?
Sure. You can find our website at DaytonOPC.org. As you said, we're in Beaver Creek, just a suburb of Dayton. So it's DaytonOPC.org. If you're in the area, we'd love to have you come and worship with us.
My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. And our worship begins on Sunday mornings at 9:15. We'd love to have you join us. You can find out more about us at wolfriverchurch.org. And of course, remember, we are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org. And you can find out by going to their website more about their work. And take a look at the featured courses that are available. There's many that you can register for free for these courses. Jim Cassidy just taught one on the doctrine of the church that's there, Van Til's Trinitarian Theology, several courses as well on the Shorter Catechism, and one on Union with Christ by Lane Tipton that would be probably pretty relevant to what we just heard today. Many courses that are available, many, many more. I think there's dozens now that are available, and many more still yet being produced. Reformedforum.org. Thanks for listening to Proclaiming Christ.